If you would this morning, turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 37. But let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we confess and we acknowledge together this morning that it is your word. We ask that you might be pleased through the Holy Spirit to come and to allow us to hear you speak to us through it. Again, we desire nothing more than to hear Christ this morning. To be changed. To grow again more in love with Him. As we see the grace, as we see the mercy that we receive through His person and His work. Help us to grow in love with the church, the bride he came into this world to purchase with his own blood. The church that we will spend eternity with, worshiping and serving and praising our glorious Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would grant these things. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Beginning of verse 37, John 5. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Give me God add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, in the second half of John chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus really concluding his message, his sermon, on himself, on the amazing claims that he has made in the first part. He is now giving evidences. It's not a real courtroom situation, but it kind of has that setting to it. Eventually, he will be on trial for the claims that he makes of being equal with God, being God himself. But Jesus is setting forth witnesses, and he's doing so to back up the claims that we have really beginning in verse 17, when Jesus answered and said, "My Father is working until now, I myself am working." And they understood exactly what he was saying. From the beginning of all times, as the Father worked, the Son was working there also. And whatever the Father did, the Son did. And they figured it out. He's saying that he's God. He's saying that he's saying that whatever his Father can do, he does in like manner. This is just a message that Jesus is preaching on who he is. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus saying, "This is who I am." Do we believe the words of Jesus? Well, they're not really the words of Jesus, they're the words of John, and John might have messed him up. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. This is Jesus giving his message of who he is and describing his relationship with God the Father. Jesus is claiming to be fully God. He's claiming to be fully man. That's what we're going to celebrate this Thursday evening, Friday, Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. The Redeemer coming to redeem a people. Jesus coming on a rescue mission. A rescue mission that he is completely 100% successful in. Coming to purchase everyone whom the Father had given him, man, woman, child, before the foundation of the earth. Christ received a gift out of fallen mankind of a people who would worship and serve him. He is fully God. He is fully man. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Have we seen something of the glory? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld, we saw his glory. And once you see that glory, you're never the same. You don't behold the glory of Christ and then walk away from it. Not truly see it. You can't. So we've been looking at three witnesses we set forth earlier, that there are three witnesses in these verses to the claims of Christ. The first witness came from John the Baptist, the last Old Covenant prophet, the last one to prepare the way, the one who announced that the light is here, the Messiah is here, he's in your presence. To those whom John addressed, the thing we like about John and the thing we should emulate in the testimony of John is that it was never about John. It was never about John. "I am not the light," John would say. "I come to bear witness to the light. I'm just a lamp. I'm just a clay vessel that has to be filled with something, that has to be set on fire before I can just give a little light in a little area. I bear witness to the light of the world. It's not about me." Our witness to Jesus, we must consciously fight and consciously desire never to make it about ourselves. And that's a great temptation. That's a great temptation. The second witness that we looked at last week, that Jesus goes on and says, Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. We saw last week that the works of Jesus, the miracles, the testimony that Jesus bears through these miracles is greater than the testimony of John. John was looking forward to promise. Jesus is saying and announcing that promise is fulfilled. That promise is in me. All of the works, all the miracles, seven in the Gospel of John. John tells us in John 20 that Jesus did many other miracles, many other signs, that if they were all recorded, that the world couldn't contain the books. John gives us seven, the number of God, the number of deity, witnessing to Christ. Signs we saw last week, and we didn't get through all of them. I hope that you went ahead and looked at the last three or four that we didn't get to. They are signs. They point to something else. We don't get wrapped up in the sign, in the event, the miracle itself. It's meaningless if we don't see in these signs what they point to. They point to Christ. They're signs of Christ. They point to His character. This is a God-like thing that has occurred. It points to His person, His power. All the different signs are pointing to Jesus Christ and identifying who He is in His relationship to the Father, in His very character Himself. But there's even a greater sign than that. I mean, there's a greater witness than that. It's a greater witness than the signs. Everybody just, particularly today in some circles, everybody just wants a miracle. Everybody wants to be able to perform a miracle. Somehow if I can perform a miracle, that would really mean that I am filled with the Spirit and I have the power of God. And no, it doesn't. The Scriptures clearly tell us that Satan can perform miracles and lying wonders. If possible, even the very elect of God can be deceived. There's something greater. There's a greater testimony. Again, it's kind of like the court case. You set forth the trial, you set forth the evidence, and you begin with kind of the lesser evidence. And Natalie can correct me, and probably will this afternoon if I'm wrong on this. But you don't put your best witness first, usually. You set the stage. You put this witness, and then you add to it with other witnesses, and then the last one. Then the final witness comes. That just puts the case set and puts the last nail in the case, or however you would want to put it. When we come to the final witness, again, just as there was a progression from the testimony of John to the greater testimony of the signs, now we come to the ultimate testimony of who Jesus Christ is and His relationship with the Father. These verses come at the end of the sermon. They come at the end of this section. Here is the star witness. It comes in Greek writing. The places of emphasis are at the beginning of a section or at the end. So this teaching gets the place of emphasis. He's talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Word of God. Verse 39, He says, you search the Scriptures. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, He testifies of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time or seen His form. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe in Him whom He sent. Jesus is going to make two points, just two points this morning. He's going to talk about the divine origin. That's what we want to talk about this morning. The divine origin of Scriptures. And then we want to think about, for a few moments, about the purpose of Scriptures. How do we use them? What do we see is the purpose of Scripture? Verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me. Has it really hit you yet as you've been reading over these verses and hearing them? The number of times we have the phrase, who sent me? Who sent me? To hear the voice of Jesus and to believe in Him who sent Him? The relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father bearing witness to the Son. The Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. You do not believe Him who sent me. You think you believe in God? You talk to people who say, I believe in God. Well, do you believe He sent Jesus Christ? Do you believe He sent His Son? And do you know anything about why He sent His Son? Just believing in God. Saying we believe in God. Believing in a God who created all things. You can look out at all things and look at creation, and there's that witness and that testimony to God that you know in the depths of your heart that this just didn't happen by accident. That there is a creator anytime you see a creation. There is the conscience. We are born, created in the image of God. Adam was before the fall. We were created to worship this God. We were created to serve this God. We were created to love this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to love His creation, including this helpmate that He would create. And then sin entered, and this created heart to love God now become a heart that hates Him and wants to suppress any knowledge of Him. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is absolute truth. It is not absolute truth along with something else. It is not the Bible and tradition. It's not the Bible and church tradition or church custom. It's the Bible alone. It's sola scriptura. It is the Bible alone that is absolute truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with church tradition, except when it goes contrary to Scripture. But it's never brought up to a place of being equal with Scripture. Custom and tradition can never be made equal with the authority of the Word of God, because the Scripture is of divine origin. Church tradition isn't. The Bible is absolute truth. The Bible reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. There is still a right and a wrong. There has always been and there always will be a right and a wrong. It is okay to tell someone you are wrong if it is contrary to Scripture. Not because it's contrary to how you feel or how you think. If it's contrary to Scripture, you are wrong. There are moral absolutes that never change because of the divine origin of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be adequate. Our adequacy is found in Scripture. Equipped through Scripture for every good work. So how did we get the Bible? How did this book of books come into existence? It was written probably somewhere around over a 1,500 year period. I mean, can you imagine the writing of Moses to the final penning of a book in the New Testament? Over 1,500 years? 30 different authors at least? Some very intelligent scribes and teachers and some prophets, some less intelligent. Some kings. In the middle of this 1,500 year period of the writing of this book by all these different authors, there were 400 years of silence. There was 400 years that God didn't speak. From Malachi to the appearing of the angel to Zechariah announcing the birth of John the Baptist. There was no communication. Longer than our country has existed, there was silence. I mean, if you think about it, how could the last part of this book have anything to do with the first part of it? 1,500 years. 400 years of silence. Over 30 different authors with 30 different personalities, backgrounds, upbringings. Can you imagine, and I've shared with you before, that there was actually a test done once over a year's period with 13 authors, and one would write a chapter, and then when he had finished, he'd give it to the second author, he would write, and then give it to the third author, and he would write, and then he'd write. It was 13 different authors over a 12-month period. And when they finally got the final product, the end of that book had nothing to do with the beginning of that book. Yet we have 1,500 years, 400 years of silence. How in the world can we have any confidence in this book? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because there was only one author of this book. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me get in 2 Peter. Beginning of verse 16. Hear God's word. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter saw something. He was there on that Mount of Transfiguration when the flesh, the body of Christ, was pulled back. And that glory, that life-changing glory, was made manifest. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory from heaven. This voice from the Father comes. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We call this the plenary inspiration. God didn't sit there and just dictate words as a boss would to a secretary, but through the Spirit overcoming, overshadowing these writers, using their own personality, using their own skills, using their own background, the Spirit of God guided and directed everything that was written. Inspired of God. No private interpretation. Nobody picking up the writing and wanting to change the story. How did this work? And maybe you're saying, wait a minute, I still don't see how that works, and I don't see how I can still have confidence. Let Christmas help us understand the divine origin of Scripture. Let Scripture help us what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 1. Help us understand how we've gotten the Bible. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived upon this earth? How he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? What we're going to celebrate this week, if you truly celebrate Christmas. We read, go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 34. Let's see, where do we want to start? We can start at verse 34. Mary's just been told that she's going to have a baby. And Mary says, I don't think so. I don't think so. Mary says in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Since I am a virgin, I have never known man. I've never had a sexual relationship with a man. I know that. The angel in verse 35 answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. We read by that so fast sometimes. In this conception that takes place in the womb of Mary, a woman needing grace, a woman specially honored and set apart by God to be the human bearer of the Son of God. In this conception, there was a touching. There was a coming together of the divine and the human. In Mary's womb, that self released from her ovary was touched by the divine Spirit of God. And it conceived. And the result was that what was born was both fully human and fully divine. Jesus Christ is a real man, a fully, totally real man, yet without sin. And He is fully, totally divine, God Almighty. And all that took place in the womb of Mary, when the divine touched and overshadowed through the Spirit that seed. Is it so hard for us to conceive? If we really believe that, if this Thursday night we are celebrating the incarnation, the coming of the God-man. We celebrate His birth. He was the God-man for 9 months before that. From the moment of conception, fully man, fully God. Life begins at conception. In the same way, the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, overshadowed her, and what came out of her womb, what she bore, was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, overcame the brain cells of Moses and David, the prophets, the evangelists, the Apostle Paul, the other biblical writers, so that they brought forth from their minds to their hands and their pens and their personalities the books that now constitute the Bible. This is the Word of God. Just as much as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Scriptures are perfect in their original writings, in the original autographa. They were without error. They were inerrant. They are infallible. They are God-breathed. And we realize that what we have are not the original autographs. We have copies of copies of copies of the original, infallible, inerrant, authoritative. And there's that whole wonderful study of textual criticism. And you have one copyist maybe having a bad day and needing another cup of coffee, and he transposes words. He transposes letters, or they stop at one place and come back and repeat. It's a whole wonderful study of the differences in copies and how you go to wrestle through. But you understand there's nothing there's always somebody saying, well, the Bible is full of errors, the Bible is full of mistakes. And as soon as you ask them to show you one, they usually shut up pretty quickly. But there's always been attacks upon Scripture, and there always will be. Archaeology is our best friend, because they have put away and just come to the aid and to the witness of the reliability and the authority of Scripture in so many different ways. What we have is a book. The message is very, very clear. And there's no question at all about the message in this book about somebody is coming and somebody's here and somebody came and this is what it means. There's no question in this book that the message that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is Savior is very clear in this book. And the Spirit of God that overcame the authors here and overshadowed them must overcome and overshadow us if we're to understand and see Christ in this book. We don't do it in our own minds. We don't do it in our own wisdom. We are absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God. I like what Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote in talking about all the attacks and all the liberal attacks upon Scripture. Dr. Ryle wrote, "Give me the plenary," that's the overshadowing of the Spirit over all the personality of a person, character, all their being. "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all of its difficulties, rather than that doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solutions. Let them put forth their charges, and a few years later, those charges will be answered in different ways, but there will always be charges." And I love that. He says, "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all of its difficulties, rather than that doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for the solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock." Don't you love that? I'm standing on Christ. And the reason we say that again is that the Spirit of God has come and spoken to us through this word. Not just our heads, but our hearts and our lives. Well, that's the divine origin of Scripture, the primary purpose of Scripture. And really, we'll just look at verses 39 and 40. There's another message in here that talks about the misuse of Scripture. For now, you search the Scriptures. This is not an imperative. This is not a command that we should search the Scriptures. Jesus is addressing this group of Jews, who his enemies, who's attacking him, who wants to kill him. These Pharisees, these legalists. He says, you search the Scriptures. He's talking about an indicative. He's talking about what they do. You guys search the Scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. You can tell me how many words is in this one book of the Bible. You know, you've copied, you know it. You search the Scriptures. But you completely miss the message of the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. We don't have eternal life in the Scriptures. We can memorize these Scriptures and not have eternal life. We can be experts to a certain extent in these Scriptures. We can be an Apostle Paul, far advanced beyond all of his countrymen in his zeal and his commitment and his understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures, yet completely miss until he sees something of the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. And then all of a sudden he can believe what Jesus says. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Just picture him speaking to this bunch of religious, cocky, arrogant Jewish theologians, thinking that they had it all together. He says, you miss everything in Scripture because they testify about me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. Jesus clearly tells us what the purpose of Scripture is. It's to point to him. It reveals him. And the revealing of Jesus Christ changes everything. When we read Scripture, when we see in Scripture the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God through the revelation, the working of the Holy Spirit to take this book, these words, and reveals the glory of Christ. Everything changes. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and Jesus joins them. Some people believe they're husband and wife, Cleophas and Mary, his wife. Some people have problems with that. I don't know. They're two disciples who thought that it was all over, that Jesus had been crucified, and it was all over. Jesus appears to them. There's wonderful words. Well, let's look very quickly. Look in Luke 24. Jesus changes everything. Luke 24. Verse 27, they were talking about, you know, Jesus joins them and they go through that whole process. Then he begins to open the Scriptures to them, and they're recounting all of that. And verse 27 says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. What's the purpose of Scriptures? Well, the way Jesus understands it, and Jesus' hermeneutic in the interpretation of Scripture, it's always all about me. It's always all about me. From that first verse in Genesis 1, at the beginning when it says, God said, let there be light. That's all about Christ, because he is the light, the ultimate light, the promises of 3:15 of Genesis. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Their hearts were burning because he's taking the Scriptures that's about him and explaining it to them. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can read and we can read and we can study and we can figure out and we can come up with all kinds of things. But until the Spirit of God opens our minds, that we see the glory of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. These Scriptures aren't about diets. They're not about health care. They're not about this and they're not about that. They're about one thing, and that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read, and I'll close with this. A quote from Martin Luther in a sermon that he preached on this text just a few months before his death. Here Christ would indicate the principal reason why the Scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it and to learn that he, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he who correctly and profitably reads Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fail. On the other hand, if I do not so study and understand Moses and the prophets to find Christ that came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, ascended to heaven, so that through him I enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and life eternal. Then my reading in Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. I may have, of course, become a learned man by reading and studying Scripture, and may preach what I have acquired. Yet all this would do me no good whatsoever. For if I do not know and do not find the Christ, neither do I find salvation and eternal life. In fact, I actually find bitter death. For our good God has decreed that no other name is given among men whereby we may be saved except the name of Jesus. It is possible to master the Scriptures and not be mastered by the Scriptures. It's Christ. It's Christ. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're not saved by the Scriptures. We're saved by the message revealed in the Scriptures. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by doctrine. We're not saved by the doctrine of election or predestination. As much as we love those doctrines and how biblical they are, they're not our hope. They're not our comfort. Our comfort is by the working of the Spirit of God, we've seen something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we can say by the working of the Spirit, I am crucified with Christ. I died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh every day, the life that we're going to live this afternoon, the life that we will live tomorrow, the life that we will live next week, we live by faith in the Son of God, who we know now loves us and gave himself up for me. He died as my substitute upon the cross of Calvary. My sin nailed him to the cross. And at the end of those hours of darkness, he cries, it is finished. It's paid in full. All of my sin is paid in full. Now the gratitude, the thankfulness of seeing that, experiencing that through the work of the Holy Spirit, experiencing it, not just knowing it in my head, but experiencing it in my heart and beginning this lifelong relationship, much like a marriage relationship, where the love grows and grows and grows. Realizing and looking back, you know, I'm not even sure I knew what love was when we got married. We can say that honestly about our relationship with Christ. I really realize I don't even know what that was, except everything changed in my life. And year after year after year, we've grown in Him. That's the Christian life, as I've shared. Daily knowing our guilt because of our failure to set forth Christ and to honor Christ as we should, as He deserves, as He's worthy of. Everything in my life, He gets first place. He gets priority. And we don't always do that. And the Spirit of God comes at night and convicts us of that. And then if it's the Spirit of God bringing the conviction, He takes me back to the cross of Calvary. And we see this precious blood of Christ being spilt there, dying as a substitute. And the Spirit says, He did that for you. And the Father accepts you by what Jesus did, not by what you did today. So come down off your high horse. You're not that important. You've been purchased. He owns you now. You're forgiven. You're loved. And the gratitude and the amazement that flows from that is our source of strength to fight sin in the next day. It's that understanding is the only way that we will be able to stand against temptation, that we'll be able to die to ourselves and we'll be able to say no to ourselves. And as we do that, as we experience that guilt, as we experience that grace, as we experience that gratitude, then you're going to grow. The fourth G. Guilt, grace, gratitude, and growth. We will grow no other way, because it's only the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the divine origin. It's God's word. It's Your word. And we thank You for its purpose to reveal Jesus Christ, to reveal His person and His work. So, Father, we ask that as we come to Your word, You would be pleased through the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes to Jesus. That we may truly experience biblical guilt and repentance. We may be taken to the cross of Calvary and seeing the free grace that flows through the blood of Jesus Christ, the total forgiveness of sin. We may know the joy and the peace of forgiveness, of being loved, and through that we may grow in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. All to Your glory, we pray in His name. Amen.